We're going to finish out, assuming we can get through it all, the verses 5 through the end of verse 12. So as you're turning there, if you would quiet your heart in prayer with me. Father, we thank you for this time, and we just ask that you would guide our worship, that you would be honored and glorified in what we do here as we listen, as I communicate your word. Lord, may you be honored. May we be changed as we anticipate your coming. May this be a time when we are fortified in our faith, that any fear we have about the future and your coming even would be assuaged. For you are our King, and you are coming to bring a new heavens and new earth. And so we put our hearts and our minds into you. If there be any error, we ask that you'd protect us and that you would give us wisdom as we discern. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so I had to split up 2 Thessalonians verses chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, because there's quite a lot of meat in there. And I've tried to condense this into two sermons, so today will be the last one on this passage. But we will see how you guys do in your glaze over. I hope that doesn't happen. But I don't think it will if we really try to engage with what the Lord is sharing with us. But again, we need to remember that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is Jesus is coming, and Paul is dealing with a lot of either misinformation, specifically in what we're talking about today, is some false teaching or misinformation came about that said that Jesus had returned or was in the midst of returning. And in 1 Thessalonians, the people just didn't seem to have a full-orbed understanding that Jesus was coming again and would resurrect people. And so when people die, if they didn't have an idea of what would happen to them. You know, will they miss out on Jesus coming and be lost forever? And Paul is correcting all these things because theology and doctrine really do matter. They really, if it's done right, sometimes there brings disagreement because we're all trying to stumble through this together. But in reality, if our doctrine and our theology doesn't give us more confidence in the Lord and trust in Him, then we must be coming to it in a wrong manner. And so Paul is just laying out some solid theology and doctrine intended to bring steadfastness and peace to people's hearts. And so let's read again chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so as we saw last week in the first four verses, God prepares his people for Jesus' return. He prepares them by telling them what to expect before Jesus returns. The knowledge is to settle them. And again, Paul is telling this to settle the church and encourage them as they strive to be faithful in their belief and following of Christ. And so he tells them, and God tells them, that there will be a man of lawlessness that will come during a time of rebellion, or another word for this is apostasy, a straying from the Lord. And this man, this person, or this even system will oppose God and set himself up as God. And so God tells us this so we can be prepared rather than fearful. There is really no reason for the believer to fear the introduction of the man of lawlessness. And as we talked about, because if we are believers and we are in his word, we will know truth and we will be able to see when the lawless one abounds and comes onto the playing field. And God also prepares them for this time by stating that God is sovereign and victorious over this man of lawlessness, and he also warns those who refuse the truth of God. And so there's two, an encouragement, but also a warning in the second and third parts of this passage. And so the first thing that God tells us is that he restrains and annihilates eventually the Antichrist. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And so let's pause right there. This again calls us back to when you have a question about God, go back to the Bible. Paul reminds them, I taught you about this stuff. So, you know, I kind of appreciate this verse because as a pastor, it reminds me that even the early church forgot what Paul told them. And so even when I say something explicitly from the pulpit and I get a question the next day, I'm like, okay, I'm not alone. Paul had to deal with it as well. And so he taught them this. Remember what God has already taught you. This is meant to settle them. I've already told you these things, but let me remind you. And so when we are unsettled, when we're not sure, we go to scriptures. And this echoes what we dwelled on a bit last week, that God has taught us all we need for faith. And Paul actually reminds Timothy of this exact thing in his letters. He says in 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." And if you go back into Acts, you learn that Timothy was taught the scriptures not by a pastor, but actually by mom and grandma. So it's important for families to be in the Word together and to be teaching one another. And so the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so Paul is reminding the Thessalonians, as he reminds even Timothy, go back to the Word, go back to what you know in Scripture when you get unsettled. The Thessalonians received a teaching that unsettled them, and we learned it was, maybe it was a letter, maybe it was someone coming in and speaking, or maybe it was a potential prophecy, and it didn't quite make sense. And so Paul tells them to go back to what I taught you. Go back and remember what was taught you, because if it's truly the Spirit of God, it will not contradict what I already told you. And so this is important for us to acknowledge that it's not a nice recommendation when the Scriptures tell us to hide God's Word in your heart. If you hide God's Word in your heart, I know that's memorization, and I know not all of our brains work as well as they used to, but if we get into the Word, if we marinate in it, if it seeps into our bones and it hides itself into our hearts, then when we hear falsehood or we hear something that just doesn't quite sit right, we will be prepared. We will have ready answers for why it may or may not be true. And so Paul reminds him of this teaching. He says the man of lawlessness is being restrained and will eventually be annihilated. And you know what is restraining him. They know. We don't. and so that he may be revealed in his time. For this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with his breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And we'll get to that, but just the imagery of that is just so awesome. But anyway, the restrainer exists. And he is restraining the man of lawlessness. And apparently the Thessalonians knew who this was, and I really wish Paul had put a footnote in his letter for us now so that we would know, but we don't, so we have to do kind of a little bit of guesswork here. But over the course of church history, there's been some suggestions. It has first been suggested that the Roman Empire, or the emperor, is the restrainer. Or you could even broaden this out to governments in general are restraining the lawless one. And this fits kind of well when we get into Romans 13, where it says that Romans 13... Did I just get really loud? No? I did. Can you turn me down a little bit in the monitor? I think that might be it. Wow, that's... yeah, this is very disorienting. But anyway, that's better. And so this idea of the Roman Empire or the emperor being the restrainer fits with Romans 13, where governments are put in place by God, whether they're good or bad is irrelevant. They are intended to restrain and punish wickedness. However, if we know anything about human history, sometimes the government is lawless. And I would say even the Roman Empire and the emperor was lawless. And what did the emperor often do? Claim to be God. So I don't generally fall in this camp, although I understand people's reasoning for it, but I often would more peg a government leader to be the man of lawlessness than to restrain the man of lawlessness. So I'm not completely convinced by that. Then many have shared that potentially the preaching of the gospel restrains the lawless one. However, you know, so it would be by the church going forward preaching the gospel that the man of lawlessness has no opportunity. But I don't see in Scripture that the preaching of the gospel until Jesus comes again ever ceases, ever stops. And so I don't see that the gospel is ever removed from the face of the planet. Because at all times until Jesus comes again, it seems people are coming to faith and being saved. And then some have suggested that the Holy Spirit is the one restraining the man of lawlessness. However, again, that's similar to the preaching of the gospel. There doesn't seem to be any strong evidence in the Scriptures of the Holy Spirit's influence being removed at any time. And so I actually find the most convincing argument for this being that the restrainer is an angel, and in particular, Michael, the archangel. And the reason I come to this, because I've been helped by much smarter individuals, but also because I think Michael's a pretty cool dude. He's got an awesome name. But in much earlier Jewish Christian writings, Michael the archangel is seen as the most important archangel. And if you want to go back, if you're interested, you can go into 1 Enoch 4, the Testament of Isaac, the Ascension of Isaiah, 1 QM, 3 Enoch 17, all of these places. I know you've probably never heard of any of these things, but I'm just telling you, they exist. Okay, so if you wanted to go back and learn what Jewish thought, not Scripture, Jewish thought or early Christian writings thought about angels and the Michael archangel, there was this belief that he was the most important archangel, and his major task was protecting God's people. Okay? He is seen as a military leader of the heavenly host and one who will blow the trumpet and lead the charge at the final judgment. In much of this writing, Michael is actually Satan's primary opponent, and he even defeats Satan in the end. And so, if we were to go to Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it out and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. And so there's a strong case that that could be Michael the archangel. And again, we see his restraining power. He comes up, locks the beast in a hole until it's time. And then also, we can possibly see Michael fighting against and casting Satan out of heaven. If we were to go to Romans 12, 7-9, we see there's a great war in heaven, and with 1/3 of the stars, the great dragon, which is Satan, is cast out of heaven. And many believe that that is Michael the archangel as well. And we get that, again, from our study of Daniel. Okay, I know it was a long time ago, but if you remember, big if, Daniel 10, 13, 20-21, Michael the archangel restrains satanic principalities. Remember in that when we talked about that, he was that Gabriel was delayed because they were fighting against the prince of Persia. And who comes along to help Gabriel in fighting the prince of Persia? Mikey. Okay, he comes along and in power defends the people of God. So if we go even further in Jewish tradition and teaching, and if we especially look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is what Paul would have been reading when he was writing his letters, it states in Daniel 12:1. Okay, actually, let's flip over to Daniel 12:1 because I think it'll be helpful. It says in the ESV version, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." So again, he's got charge of God's people. He arises. Now in the Septuagint, they translate that as passes away. When at that time, Michael the archangel passes away, or even the translation could be stands up. Okay, and so what the Septuagint means by that is that when in 1145 we see the Antiochus, which is potentially who they're talking about, or the Antichrist, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to happen. And so when the Antichrist sets up his tents or comes onto the scene, Michael arises or stands up or passes away, not meaning to die, but the translation here is steps aside. It's almost like you're sitting down at a table with the archangel Michael and he stands up to go. Like I'm just standing up to this table, I'm leaving this conversation. It's that imagery where Michael is arising to leave, to allow the man of lawlessness to do his damage in this short period of time. And so this idea of standing up from the table because the time has come or the discussion is over. But we have to also realize that Paul also says you can see that the lawless one's work or the spirit of the Antichrist, I think Peter or John tells us in 1 John that the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work, which is why I think we get so confused about this person, because lawlessness is here and there's plenty of people that we can, as we looked at last week, that we could point to, oh yeah, he must be it. This guy must be it. This person must be the deal, because the mystery of lawlessness, as Paul says here, is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. It is at work, but one day it is going to come into full power. The lawless one does not come until this time when the restrainer steps aside. Again, even the man of lawlessness is not in control of his own appearance. He doesn't come on when he wants to. It is when God says to Michael, all right, step aside, it is time. And so even the appearance of the man of lawlessness is under the sovereign hand of God. But until he appears, this lawlessness is at work. It seems to be an impersonal ministry mystery stirring up hostility to Christ and his people. And we can actually see this today as the church, at least in the Western world, continues to shrink because it's not culturally beneficial to be a Christian today. I mean, how many of you when you say you're proud, okay, this is probably the wrong way to put it, but how many of us just carry around when we talk to non-Christians and say, hey, I'm a Christian, we feel really good about it? Sometimes we do, or we feel like, what response is that going to get me? I think that's more the culture we're in. What response is it going to be if I share Jesus with this person? And that's because culturally, Christianity is not in a celebratory place. And also we see churches that say they're churches supporting and teaching things that are contrary to Scripture. And it's getting worse. And actually what we see is churches that you do find churches that are growing, that are solid biblically, and those are getting stronger, but we also have a lot of churches getting weaker. They're focusing on things that are contrary to Scripture. But if we do not need to fear, again, because Paul continues to share, and he says, though he comes and is revealed, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by appearance of his coming. And so the man of lawlessness, when Jesus comes, will be annihilated. Jesus will come and with the breath of his mouth destroy the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness, while he may seem to have power for this period of time, doesn't stand a chance. He may think he has power, he may think he has influence, he may think he has divinity, but Jesus will put a swift end to him. I mean, just imagine the awesome power that just by breathing someone dies. That just by your appearance, people just get destroyed. That is what Jesus is coming to do. He came first, as John 3:16 and 17 says, the first coming is not to bring judgment, but to bring salvation. The second coming brings judgment. And we see this in Revelation 19, 19 to 21. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came out of the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's real encouraging, happy imagery. But no, you know, we often talk about this great war of Armageddon, or at least the movies do, and books talk about this great war of Armageddon. There is no war. The war is happening now in your heart. But when people arise at the last day to fight Jesus, our dad's bigger than their dad. In the monkey bars that are called Armageddon, Jesus wins handily. That is the power. So the meek and mild Jesus who comes and saves and touches people and heals them is the same God who is coming to deliver you with power and authority. Jesus is not a joke. He's not the hula skirt guy you put on your dashboard. He is with power that he chose in humility to come and save you by giving his life. The same one who went to be slain with no voice, the Lamb of God, is that lion who comes and ravages the enemies of God. This is both terrifying and awesome and encouraging. And so we do need to take our lives now seriously because of what Paul is going to tell us. Christ does not promise ease of life now, but he uses the tragedy and heartache, but also joys of his kingdom now to mold us and shape his people in the midst of great trial, sacrifice, and patience. Because remember, these letters are being written to a church that is being persecuted and attacked for their faith. The presence of evil, again, does not mean the absence of a good God. God is sovereign over the evil that comes before Jesus' return. Even when the evil shows up, it cannot, will not thwart the purposes and plans of God. And so with this reality, God warns us about what happens to those who ignore his truth. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. So Satan's given some power and false signs and wonders to work through this man of lawlessness, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And this is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture to wrestle with. God's sovereignty allows for the activity and influence of Satan. Satan is the driving force behind the lawless one, which doesn't mean it's a person that and they are not responsible. People open themselves up to Satan and falsehood on their own, of their own desires and accord. No one serves Satan because they don't want to. Okay? It is just clear from Scripture that even when Satan entered Judas, it's because Judas's heart had already chosen to live contrary to Christ. Satan will use his deceptive power, his signs and wonders through this person to deceive many. But he will only deceive those who are perishing, because again, believers who are immersed in the truth of God can smell the stench of falsehood. And notice it is those who are unbelievers, those who are perishing, who will be deceived. Believers, again, will recognize falsehood. And so refusal of the truth of God leads to deception, and it leads to destruction. Those who perish are those who fail to embrace the gospel, God's only way of salvation. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. To love the truth of God means salvation. To reject God's truth and go one's own way, or even another person's way, is to perish. And so God will give over to judgment those who refuse to believe. And I think this is the one that we stumble over. Because how could a good God send someone a delusion? Well, it's because God is beginning his judgment now. As part of God's righteous judgment, God sends a strong delusion to those who have rejected God's offer of salvation in the gospel. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but it just popped into my head. Think of Pharaoh and the people of Israel. God told Moses, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." But then when we see it plan out, it's because Pharaoh actually, I think it's like 5 or 6 times, hardened his own heart, and then God was like, all right, here it is, permanently hard heart. This can sound unnerving, but it's actually God's act of giving those who reject him constantly exactly what they want. Okay? It's what they want. You want it? You got it. As one commentator, Lightfoot, says, we have here the course of a soul perishing, descending into destruction. They begin by refusing to love the truth, become infatuated with this course of action, and by degrees reach a point where they actively champion falsehood and error. And so this is an unfolding of actually Romans 1. So I'm going to read that to you. This is what Paul is talking about. Starting with verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so that word suppress, I had one friend of mine kind of describe it. Suppress isn't just ignoring. It's like you have a big spring and it takes all of your effort to compress it. That's what it means to suppress. They are, with all of their strength and their will, suppressing the truth, actively working against it. It's not ignorance. It is knowing the truth and saying, nope, not mine, and I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that that doesn't impact my life or even other people's lives. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Well, how has he done that, Paul? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature that he is God, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so humanity, you look out the window, the sun is there, the trees are there. You didn't create it. Who did? Bam, God. You know he exists. And the atheist has to do some real hard work in his heart to suppress that. And they work overtime at suppressing it. But there's a reason why people who have never heard of science automatically attribute things to a deity. Because it is normal and natural for a people to attribute creation to a divine God, because it's built in our DNA and it's the truth, and we must actively crush that truth in order to become an atheist. So they are without excuse. We all know God is alive and well and has created things, but so we are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So you mold a frog, that's God. You mold a Buddha, that must be God. Anything you want can become God. You just got to make it. And so they exchanged the glory for God, just giving it, him praise, and turned it into things. Therefore, because they did this, because they wanted in their heart to serve someone or something other than God, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I kind of thank God for putting in the disobedient to parents things, because that just comes so easy. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but give approval to those who practice them. If I have not read a description of what the Western world is dealing with right now, not only do we allow it, but we celebrate it and encourage it. We are Romans 1, but let's be honest, we have always been Romans 1. It's just in our face when we really didn't think it would ever be in our face. And so what God says is, all right, you want a false idol? I'm not going to change your heart. Here it is. He gives us over. The power of delusion is sent so that they believe the lie they have chosen, which leads to their eventual judgment. And Isaiah 29 even says this, "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes and covered your heads." God allows those who refuse to love the truth to have the consequences of their choices. All right, jump from the coffee table. See what happens. And it confirms us in our stubbornness. And so God not only allows sinners to violate his will, but allows them to suffer the consequence of those violations. And I believe that Paul's saying this is the beginning of the final judgment. It's much like the frog in a kettle or in a pan. The frog is put into the kettle with cool water, and due to the frog's cold-blooded nature, it cannot sense the gradual increase of the heat on the on the oven until eventually the heat is so high that they can't escape and they perish. They fail to perceive the heat. And so people, even many who believe themselves to be Christians, fail to perceive the subtle shifts away from God's truth, and in the end, they will perish. When the heat of false teaching or deception comes, they cannot readily recognize falsehood because they're spiritually cold in their hearts. So the hard question is, are we that frog? Can I perceive the changes in culture and error in teachings of Scripture? If people have not truly believed that Jesus suffered on the cross, the punishment they deserve, and that he rose from the dead to give life, they are in a current state of deception. And that could be the beginning of final punishment. And so our job, brothers and sisters, is to tell them, hey, toad, you're in a boiling pot of water. It's time to jump. It's time to get out of there. Those of us who have genuinely believed need to keep recalling the truth of God's word in order to prevent deception in our own minds and the minds of others. And so many might try to argue with God on this point, but Romans 1 makes it clear that we are all without excuse. And so I can perceive a discussion going like this. God says, well, this is what you wanted. Your decisions, beliefs, actions have led you to this point of handing you over. And like the five-year-old, we go, but, with tears in our eyes. But I didn't know you existed or what you wanted from me. And God says, yes, you did. You're breathing. You see the trees. You see your grandmother who was faithful. You see your friend who tried to share the gospel with you. I pointed out to you all the time, every day, my grace to you, and you chose another way. You still refuse to believe and follow the truth because your heart was your heart was what you wanted, not mine. Ignorance is not an excuse. You drive in another country, you better know their laws. This is God's world. We must know His laws. And we must know that we have violated them to the very end. But He has sent His Son not to give us a ticket, but to give us salvation out. He does not send Jesus for the warrant of our arrest. He comes to usher us into a kingdom we have not earned, we do not deserve. And we can't plead ignorance because what is clearly known in creation points us to that there is a God, and the natural thing is not to, the thing to do is not to suppress that and ignore it, but to say, all right, God, what do you want? And so, by all means, go investigate Islam, go investigate Buddhism, go investigate all these things, but if you're honest and true to the investigation, you will find there is no other Christ. There is nothing that compares with the gospel that a broken people who would rather give the finger to God, Jesus came to save. And don't think that for one second your little sins were not the middle finger to God. Every day that I choose against Him is a slap in His face, and yet I do it tirelessly, and He comes every moment with His Spirit and His Word to say, Jesus has given His life, that even in your brokenness, and I can't give Him 5 minutes of my morning because I'd rather hit the snooze, or because my kids need to play sports, or because the job is just so busy. Jesus is the only answer, and we yet, time and time again, in my own heart, There are just some things that are just more indulgent and drawing. And yet Jesus time and time again says, come to the cross. My wounds were borne for you. And that is a message that people harden their hearts to. It doesn't make sense, but it's true. And so what am I doing, Pastor? What are you doing to communicate that there is a Savior who is not just a good idea, but is a solution for your life? Not that your life gets easier, but He is carrying you to the end, which is eternal life in His kingdom. And we suppress it up to a point until the Lord breaks our hearts. God says, I have placed enough in this world and history to lead you to me. It is your heart and selfish passions that have placed you in the position of anticipating judgment. But also here in this, brothers and sisters, He has put you, He has put me on this planet to speak a better message than the trees. Because if they're worshiping a tree, that's wrong. And so just by having a church sitting here does not communicate clearly enough the gospel. I mean, how many of us know, even sitting in church isn't enough. How many of us know of someone that was just sitting in church day in, day out since they were in the womb? And it's because of their own hardened hearts. But at the same time, we need to be a clear people that are doing our best to communicate that the trees are not enough of a picture of the gospel. It is Jesus. It is a person who comes to break the hard heart that each and every one of us know too well if we are honest. And to weep. Not say you deserve it. Because if we're honest, sometimes we're like, that person's going to get what they deserve. But in reality, we weep. And we pray. And we ask for God's strength to communicate the gospel. Because the words are true. It is not whether we're born with a desire or not. God is in the business of calling us to crucify the desires for Him. And so my prayer today, for those of you who do not know Jesus or who think you do know Jesus, and you don't, to repent and believe in Him. And my call for those of us who do know Jesus is to repent and believe in Him and ask for the strength and the opportunities to share Him with those before it is too late for their hearts to know this God and King. And so I welcome you. If you need to come and pray, we will pray with you. The elders will come and pray with you. If you need to commit your life to Christ, if you need to confess, to come. If you want to stay in your pew and do it, stay in your pew and do it. But the Lord needs to hear from every one of us in this moment right now. What are we going to do? Are we going to believe on Him or continue in our own passions and suppress the truth? So, Father, we come to You humble. I hope not humiliated because we're all in the same boat, but humbly come to You knowing we need You. And so, Lord, strengthen our hearts and soften them to come to You that we might turn from relying on ourselves and the world around us and to rely on You. If there be any dark corners of our hearts, Lord, root them out, shine Your light on them that we may honor and glorify You and continue to come in repentance to you, for we do fail and we falter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.